Lord be with you.
Let's turn to Romans chapter 4 as we continue in our series on the book of Romans. And Holy Spirit, we ask for a special anointing once again on the reading and the preaching and the reception of your word, that we would behold wonderful things from thy law. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we read the text, just a little bit of background as to where we've come from, especially for those of you that may have just come in this morning and you haven't been privy to the previous four or five messages. Paul thus far has made some pretty astounding claims. He has started out in chapter 1 by reminding us that the whole world, both Jew and Gentile, is guilty of sin and under a death penalty. He then has proclaimed the good news that God, in his mercy and grace and love, has made a way for that sinful world to be united with him through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the very heart of the gospel. And then in chapter 3, last week, he's made it very, very clear that the way in which lost sinful people find union with this great gift, Jesus, is by faith. And so last week we talked about this wonderful doctrine that set ablaze the Protestant Reformation, justification by faith. Now, I'm sure that most of you hear that and you go, yes, let's move on to something, deeper or something more relevant. We've been over this many times. But with all due respect, though we as Christians hear the basic gospel, man, woman is sinful and separated from God, but God in his love has sent Jesus to die and rise again on our behalf, and we enter into that relationship by faith alone, the way that we live our daily lives and the sense of security that we should be drawing from that core gospel truth is often not evident in our lives. Let me illustrate. I love meeting with our baptismal candidates. We had four who were baptized just last week, and I often have fun with them by asking them a diagnostic question that I've used in church before. Maybe you've heard it. It's a question that the good people from Evangelism Explosion invented to help unbelievers think about life after death. And in my opinion, the question is actually more effective for Christians to help solidify the foundation upon which they live, the gospel. And the question is this: if you were to die tonight and stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? And so I ask our baptismal candidates that, and I am always puzzled to hear the majority of answers, and I'm not exaggerating when I say the majority of answers, lean towards baptismal candidates thinking about their particular performance record. So, for example, a very common answer to that question goes like this: boy, oh. Well, I guess I'd have to say to God that I've done my best to follow you. And of course, with that, I try not to freak out. I try to look very loving and pastoral and kind, but I say to the candidate, doesn't it just make you feel a little bit insecure knowing that your best might not be enough for God? And then they go, yep. I say, good, because you should feel insecure if the first place you go in answering that question is any kind of list from your own performance record. And then they look a little bit relieved and a little bit confused, and then, of course, I break into a typical Bueller sermon, and this is what I say. I say, look, beloved candidates, if you were to die tonight, which is highly hypothetical and unlikely, And if you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, which is also highly unlikely that the first thing God would do should you go to heaven is interrogate you. But if all of that happened, and it is a fair question, why should I let you into heaven? None of you would begin with a list of everything that you've done by way of your own virtues or your own performance or your own good intentions. You would look at the man sitting beside the Father and you would say, he is the reason why I should go to heaven. And if the Father says, Jesus, and you say yes, and he would say, but what about you? You have not fulfilled your covenant obligations that we agreed upon when you were baptized. And you would say, of course I haven't. But Jesus has, and he has fulfilled all the covenant requirements on my behalf. And if the Father said, okay, good point, but what about your sins? Because of your sins, you are worthy of death. You would respond, yes, I am worthy of death because of my sins, but Jesus, your Son, died in my place. He paid the death penalty for me. Jesus tasted death for every person, and I am one of those people. So my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and Jesus' blood and righteousness. And God would say, good answer. Now, for those of you that haven't been baptized yet, I've just given you a real big heads up at what you can expect. Next time you come to the baptismal class and I ask you that question, what would you say to God? The answer is one word that starts with the letter J and ends with the letter S. You're going to respond, yes, yes. Don't provide a list of what a wonderful person you are, because it's not going to be enough. But he is enough. Thank God that he is enough. Charlotte Elliott was a young woman who was so concerned about her relationship with God. She grew up in a church like ours. She heard gospel preaching. She had heard about justification by faith, but somehow she was not able to have that great truth internalized in her heart. She felt so insecure, so lost, and she somehow believed that in order for her to become a Christian, she had to clean up her life first. And one day, this gruff old preacher came to visit the family and in a very insensitive way, in front of the family, said, Charlotte, when are you going to become a Christian? And Charlotte, taken by surprise, said, I don't know how. And the old preacher said, what do you mean you don't know how? Come as you are. Which is an interesting thing to say. I don't think it's the thing that I would say. I don't think it's particularly pastorally sensitive, but that's what this old preacher said. But it happened to be the right thing for Charlotte. And she went to bed that night, and before she went to sleep, as she was, she said, Jesus, I give you my heart. I trust you and you alone. And of course, years later, as a more mature Christian, she wrote these iconic words, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive to welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. This is where we've been the last 3, 4, 5 weeks. Yet Paul, as he writes this letter, really isn't writing with Charlotte in mind, though he cares about people like Charlotte. He's really more concerned about two people groups, the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, who are really not understanding the gospel at a deep enough level to understand that they're both equally sinful, both under grace, and therefore, in light of that, should come together and begin to love each other. And so the whole thrust of Romans is speaking to the Gentiles and then to the Jews. And Paul knows that as the Jews hear this doctrine of justification by faith, they're going to cry foul, and they do. They're going to respond something like this: Paul, if both Jews and Gentiles get into the kingdom the same way by faith, then what is the benefit of being Jewish? And besides that, if this pet doctrine of yours, justification by faith, is really true, then why does it seem to run contrary to the whole Old Testament? Faith alone? You've got to be kidding. What about adherence to the law, the Torah? What about circumcision? What about living a holy life? And Paul just knew that they would have a whole list of examples that prove why we are not saved by grace through faith alone. And so in chapter 4, Paul breaks into this brilliant sermon illustration where he takes the Jews' favorite Bible character, Abraham, and he uses Abraham as his trump card. His big idea is this: just like us, Abraham was also justified by God through faith. Now, before we jump into the text, and yes, we will get to Romans chapter 4, all of this is introductory, let me show you a brief history of Abraham's life. This is for those who may not have had an opportunity to ever read through the Old Testament. I know we've got a number of seekers here today. That's great. We're so glad that you're here. And even for those of us old timers that have been with the Bible for a while, we sometimes forget how important these events are in the history of redemption. In chapter 12 of Genesis, way back at the beginning of the Bible, God calls Abram, that was his name before Abraham, to follow him to the promised land. And God says, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make you a blessing. You're going to be a blessing to the entire world. And then in chapter 15, God confirms his promise with a covenant. He actually kills a number of animals. And there's a blood sacrifice. He places half of the animal here and half over here, and God in this theophany kind of walks through the midst of this sacrifice. He also tells Abraham that his posterity is going to come not from a hired hand or from a nephew or a servant, but from his own body. Now, that would have been really strange news for Abraham, because he wasn't sure whether it was Sarah who was barren or him who was unable to have children, but him and Sarah had not been able to have children. And so God says, no, it's going to come through you, through your body. And then there's the famous verse in chapter 15 that says, and Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. Faith. Then in chapter 17, Abraham has waited a long time for this baby and still no baby. He's now 99 years old, and God confirms that this child is not going to come through him and some young thing who's fertile, but, you know, they tried that with Hagar. And yes, a baby was conceived, but it was a wild donkey of a problem. And let's just say that God said to Abraham, no, 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 no. I'm going to do a miracle in your body and in your wife's body, who is now 95 years old and never been able to conceive. And there was some laughter involved. Both, you know, Sarah laughed, and of course, Isaac means to laugh. But in Genesis 21, God fulfills his promise, and Isaac is born. And then in chapter 22, the strangest, most mysterious thing happens. God, in his mystery, asks Abraham to sacrifice the miracle boy, Isaac. And what's even more shocking than God asking Abraham to do it is that Abraham does it. He believes God and in obedience walks Isaac up Mount Moriah to sacrifice him. And of course, God has no intention of Isaac dying. He provides a ram caught in the thicket, and Isaac slays the ram instead of his son, and Isaac lives to tell the story. So you can see why The Jews in Paul's day loved Abraham. They venerated Abraham. He was the father through whom God's covenant was made to them. And it would have been easy, just like we sort of venerate our great saints, they would have venerated Abraham to an extreme and exaggerated their patriarch's performance record. In fact, in a lot of the ancient Jewish writings, we hear things like this. This is from a book called The Prayer of Manasseh, chapter 8. Manasseh is praying and he says, "O Lord, we're so glad that Abraham did not sin against you." Actually, Manasseh, Abraham did sin against the Lord a number of times. He was a man just like us. He was not justified by his good works, but by his faith. Paul responds to this typical exaggerated view of Abraham, not by diminishing his piety, but by highlighting God's grace compared to works. And this is what we're going to see in our text today. Three main points. We're going to see Abraham's faith versus his works, faith versus circumcision, and faith versus the law. So let's dive in. First of all, Abraham's faith versus works. Look at verse 1. "What shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter?" In what matter? In the matter of justification by faith. If in fact Abraham was justified or declared righteous by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So Paul's point is pretty clear. If Abraham was justified by works, God would be obligated to pay him or to reward him. Paul is talking about this employee-employer relationship. The employee works, the employer pays for the work. And Paul is saying if this were the basis for the relationship between God and Abraham, then God would be obligated to reward Abraham for work rendered. This would nullify grace, and it would nullify the gospel. Let me give you an example. This next month, once again, we'll have a board meeting. Now, if I were to walk into the elders' meeting and say to the elders, before we say anything about the agenda, "Listen, beloved elders, there's just something that I have to say to you before we start this meeting. I just want you to know how incredibly thankful I am for the wonderful financial gifts that you have given Myrna and I this last month. We're just blown away by your generosity. What a gracious board you are." They would look at one another going, "Did anybody give Bueller some money?" And on the 1st and the 15th of the month, all this money came into our bank account. Thank you. You are so gracious. Now they'd say, "That's not gracious. There's nothing gracious about that. It's good that you're thankful for your paycheck, but this actually has nothing to do with grace. It has to do with payment for work rendered. And didn't we make a contract before we hired you that if you worked so many hours a month in a particular kind of way to accomplish certain key result areas with certain responsibility under you, that we would honor you and reward you for work rendered?" Yes. "Then don't thank us as if it's a gift. Now, if we give you a bonus this year," that could be a good idea. Just wanting to make sure you're paying attention, okay? "That is a completely different story," right? What Paul is saying here is this is not about Abraham accomplishing certain things and God saying, "Oh, Abraham, that's so wonderful. I just love that. Here, let me give you a little righteousness. Let me give you some merit so that you and I can have a relationship." Paul's saying it's just the opposite. And then Paul knows that the Jews are going to change the subject from Abraham very quickly because well, that's not going to work, so they're going to start thinking about David, and basically in chapter 6, Paul says, give it up. David says exactly the same thing as Abraham, and then quotes David in one of his psalms talking about the blessedness of having sins forgiven by God's grace. Faith versus works. Abraham was not justified by works. But what about this issue of circumcision? Now, this next point is going to have real special relevance to all of you that were baptized as babies. Those of you that have come from Reformed backgrounds, Presbyterian, Roman Catholic, Dutch Reformed, Christian Reformed, Lutheran, and this is going to be important for people like us in this church that hold the sacraments up high and value them, that we really value communion, we value baptism, we believe that they're not just symbols, but there's something efficacious about them, that the veil between heaven and earth becomes very thin in the midst of the sacraments. This is our view, whether everybody shares it or not. It's what we believe in this church. This next point will correct any abuses to our particular high value of the sacraments, or it being too high or exaggerated. For the ancient Jews, as you know, circumcision was the distinguishing mark that would forever communicate to them that they were special, chosen, elected, and in their minds, safe. And this is interesting. You know, we've got the Old Testament and the New Testament, and in between Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and Matthew, there's 400 years called the intertestamental period. Now, if circumcision was important through the whole Old Testament, during the 400 years of intertestamental period, it became incredibly important because during those years, the Jews were persecuted and they were scattered. They no longer clustered together, but to preserve their life, they lived all over the Mediterranean world, and what was an important physical sign to separate them became even more important. Tangible symbols became everything because they distinguished from everybody else and everything else. Now, in light of this, look at verse 9. Paul asks, is this blessedness, justification by faith, only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? Gulp. Good question. If Abraham was justified by God after his circumcision, the Jews could point to circumcision as being necessary for salvation, or necessary for righteousness? Well, Paul answers the question. It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The Jews are now getting red in the face. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So Paul is saying, look, you guys, Abraham is the father of us all, Jew and Gentile. And the message for us is that as we hold baptism and communion extremely high, they mean nothing if we do not have faith in Christ. Faith is the primary thing here. And baptism and communion and circumcision was and still is a seal of the faith relationship that is ours by grace alone. Number three, faith versus the law, or faith versus the rule book. Look at verse 13. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by the law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Faith versus the law. It's interesting. The Jews had developed this conviction that simply by virtue of their possession of the Torah, that they had privileged status. In other words, they'd say things like this: we're special and we're in because God has communicated to us his laws, and we know his laws, unlike the heathen who are ignorant. Now, lest we evangelicals criticize the Jews for their book worship, or bibliolatry, as some people would call it, we must admit that we do exactly the same. We have to admit that the more we learn and the more we know and the more theologically astute we become, we have more stuff that we can put onto our performance list. Well, Paul rains on that parade big time by stating that Abraham was made right with God before the law was even given. Who brought the law to the world, Abraham or Moses? Yes. Moses. Who came first, Abraham or Moses?
Abraham.
Yes, therefore, thank you, Charlie, that's my son. Charlie gets another gold star again. The law came so far after Abraham, God must have had a way for people to get saved and be forgiven and be justified before all of that other stuff even came. In fact, you know, Paul, bless his heart, in typical Pauline fashion, has thrust in the dagger into, you know, sort of the self-righteous, law-abiding belly of us all, and we're kind of going, oh, and then he turns the knife by telling us what the law is good for, and it should just make us mad. It should make a good Jew mad, for the law brings, do you have your Bibles open, beloved? The law brings life. What does the law bring? You tell me. Wrath. This would have made the Jews furious. What do you mean the law brings wrath? This beautiful, wonderful gift that you've given us, it brings wrath. What are you talking about, Paul? It's no wonder they hated Paul. Let me illustrate this. What do we mean the law brings wrath? When my kids were teenagers and they turned 16 and got their driver's license, of course, we'd give them the keys and, you know, we'd say goodbye at the front door on Friday night and we'd say, have fun and remember who you are. And then we'd expect that they would come home at a decent hour. Well, let's say that Charlie, since he happens to be here in church today, and this will cost me at least $5 to use him as an illustration, he comes home at 3 a.m., and I'm waiting up. And with every single hour past midnight, my blood pressure is rising. And I am ready to throttle him and punish him with the most pure paternal wrath. And he comes through the door. Hi, Dad. Charlie, do you know what time it is? Yeah, by my watch, it's 3 o'clock. Exactly, Charlie. It's 3 o'clock, and I've been up waiting for you. You are in big trouble. Now, if he was smart, he'd say, why, Dad? You didn't tell me I had to be home before 3 o'clock. In fact, all you said to me is have fun. That I obeyed. Secondly, remember who you are. I did my best to do that. But you never gave any law. You've never given us a curfew. You've never told us that we have to be back before 11 or before 12. And what Charlie has just done is completely taken the wrath out of my anger. I have got zero to work with. However, if before Charlie left the house, I said to him, "Here's the keys, have fun, remember who you are, be home by midnight." If I wrote midnight on his forehead, if I put a sign on the steering wheel, midnight, if I called him at 11:30 and said, "You've got 30 minutes to get home," then if he comes home at 3 a.m., kaboom! Why? Because the law brings wrath. And without the law, there is no knowledge of transgression. So you know what Paul is saying? He's saying the law is not a feather in your cap. It's a sword at your throat, and it's about to slice you open if you think by your knowledge of this, it's earning you anything with God. Oh, man. How do you think the Jews felt about Paul now? No, but Paul was a Jew. And Paul knew what his own self-righteous heart had communicated to him before he met Jesus. Okay, Abraham, let's sum up. Abraham is saved by faith in God alone and God's promises. He's not saved by his good behavior. He's not saved by good sacramental practice. He's not saved by good theology, as good, as important as all these things are. In fact, good behavior and good sacramental practice and good theology are all really necessary outcomes of a life of faith. Paul concludes the whole argument by describing the nature of Abraham's faith. And you know, I have to say, and you know, I've been a little sassy this morning, and if I've been too sassy, forgive me, but I don't think I'm as sassy as Paul. But he ends the sass here, and he ends with the most beautiful doxological comment on the nature of saving faith. Let's read it. Let's read verse 16 first. "Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be grace and may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring." Now fast forward to verse 18. "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. And the words 'it was credited to him' were written not only for him, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." Oh my goodness. Unfortunately, we have 5 minutes left, or maybe 10, and we cannot do justice to this, but let's quickly look at these three beautiful characteristics of saving faith. Number one, faith believes God to be the God who raises the dead. I think we evangelicals are very famous for telling people that if they want to become a Christian, they need to believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. And that, how can you underestimate that? You can't. You can't overestimate it either. But without the resurrection, there is no saving faith. Notice what Paul says in verse 17. "This is the God who gives life to the dead. He is the God who brings to life things that are not." And so you may be in a situation right now and you're going, "I don't know how in the world we are ever going to get out of this mess." Well, faith is simply saying, God, our faith is in you. You bring into being what isn't there. You are the great creator, and you are the one that raises the dead. Romans 10, verse 9, for if we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, we shall be saved. And Hebrews 11, 17, Abraham reasoned that God could raise Isaac from the dead, and so he went through with the sacrifice. Number two, faith hopes in God while facing the facts of our own powerlessness. Now, I think this point is particularly important today because it distinguishes between the genuine faith that's spoken of here and the false faith of the so-called word faith movement or the prosperity gospel. The word faith movement often teaches that we shouldn't allow our minds to think negative thoughts, and we should never allow our mouth to speak what is actually true. They talk about the power of positive confession. They say simply confess what you want God to do, and the power of positive confession will turn the situation around. They often say things like this: whatever you do, don't confess or speak out the reality of the deep hole you're in. No. Rather, say what you want, and God will make your words to come into reality. That is not faith. That is arrogant presumption to think that our words would have that kind of power. Look at what real faith does. Look at verse 19. Without weakening in his faith, Abraham faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. We should say, Abraham, don't talk like that. You're not dead. You're the most virile man I've ever seen. And your wife, look at her. Come on, get it together, right? No. God, I cannot procreate. She cannot procreate. We're 100 years old. We have never had a baby. We are in a deep pit. Unless you get us out by virtue of your promise and power, we're going to remain in this pit. Faith can speak the truth, the facts, without giving up hope that God is going to come through. And faith finally gives thanks to God while we're in the waiting room. Oh, verse 20, so beautiful. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith, underline this, and gave glory to God. He delighted in God, gave thanks to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. Poor Abraham and Sarah, they were in the waiting room a long time. And there's many of us here today that are in the waiting room. We have been waiting for promises that we believe God has given to us, and we have yet to see those promises answered. And it's heart-wrenching and it's heartbreaking to think of what some of you are still waiting for. In Hebrews 11, the writer makes a statement about men and women of faith, and this is what he said. These men and women were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for them, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. In other words, some of the promises are fulfilled while we are alive in this life, and a lot of the promises will be fulfilled in the next life. God, will you take away my depression? Yes, but not until you're in heaven. Lord, will you ever allow me to be in a financial position where I don't have to worry and be concerned? Yes. But not until you are in heaven. I have made promises to you, and every single promise is yes and amen in the person of Jesus Christ. But some will be fulfilled in this life, and others will be fulfilled in the next. Faith thanks God and delights in God while we wait for the promise. Now, the disciples were in the darkest waiting room. They could not see the light at the end of the tunnel. Jesus had said to them, "Tonight, one of you is going to betray me. All of you are going to desert me. I'm going to be delivered up and brutally tortured and crucified." And they're just going, "This can't be true. How in the world are we going to survive without you?" And though he had told them that he was going to rise from the dead on the third day, they couldn't see it. And they were downcast. And Jesus, in that moment, recognizing what they needed, took the Passover sacrifice, the Passover meal, and he said, "I know you cannot see the end of your faith, but here, take this. Take something that you can see and touch and smell and taste and chew and digest. Take this. This is now my body, and this is my blood. As often as you can, internalize this in your dark waiting room. And you will be able to give thanks." Eucharist, Eucharisteo, which means thanksgiving. This is one of the reasons we have the table every week. It's not just because we're forgetful. It's because this is actually the gift of Jesus to people living in dark places who require something tangible for their faith to be built up. And so this morning, as you come forward to one of the stations with empty hands saying, "Lord, this is what my life looks like," receive this as a gift of Christ himself. And let us all have our faith strengthened in the presence of the Lord who is with us. For on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And after the meal, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for the gift of your life, for your promise, for your good word, and that all the promises of Father are bound up in you. We cling to you in our dark waiting rooms today. And we also pray for brothers and sisters who require a very real touch from you. We pray that as they receive communion and perhaps come for prayer, that you would meet very real needs, strengthening the faith of all of us. Receive our thanks now for your life, for us and in us, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. If you are a follower of Jesus, it doesn't matter what faith tradition you are from or what church you regularly attend. We're so glad that you're here. We want to enjoy this meal with you. So please come. We will serve you the bread. You can dip it in the cup. You'll see how we do it. We have three stations, one here in the middle and over here. We also have seats in the front with a number of people that will be sitting in the very front row. These are people that are trained to pray with you and for you. And if you've brought a burden with you and you'd like to agree in prayer with one of them, please let us pray with you. Let's come.